How's everybody doing? So did you guys see this thing about an archaeology dig this week?
Oh gosh.
All right, sorry, I won't go there this week. Before we get into the sermon though, I do want to talk about, that was a joke from last week for those who missed that. But before we get into the sermon, I do want to mention one thing that happened this week that I think is really cool, and I think it's an important part of our community that I want to mention. So I'm going to just take a few minutes to talk about it. There is a thing around Northern Berkshires called the Neighborlies. Are you guys familiar with this? Yeah? Amber's in here somewhere. Where's Amber? She's getting coffee. All right. So the Northern Berkshire Community Coalition does once a year, they do this thing called the Neighborlies, where people in the community can nominate their neighbors for doing good stuff around the community. It can be everywhere from Pastor Dave won a neighborly this week because he's helping to mentor and lead 24/7 Dad, to somebody who raked leaves for their neighbor and that helped them out. Right. So this, the neighborlies can span quite a bit of things. And so I think it's pretty cool just to recognize that that happened this week. Pastor Dave won a neighborly for his work with 24/7 Dad in the Beacon Recovery Community Center. Elizabeth Hill got a neighborly for her work with E Hill Studio and teaching and empowering students with music. Gabe Esau won a neighborly for spinning tunes at the disc park or at the skate park, completely just on his own and providing fun down there for kids. Who am I missing? There was a couple of them from our crew here. Margo won a neighborly for saving up money and giving money to VBS to help kids in Haiti, and myself for the work here at the Green. And all of that's great, and I want you to kind of be aware of that stuff. But there's one person who didn't win a neighborly that night because she's handing them out. And so, Amber, I want to recognize you. So it's Amber's organization that does this work. And so thank you for leading the Northern Berkshire Community Coalition and for, I think, being what Paul is challenging us through 1 Corinthians so far, and that is being a servant of Jesus and a steward of his gospel, even in places like that. So thank you. I thank you for the work, and I think it's just cool for us to acknowledge some of the stuff that the family is going on. Did I get everybody who won? Did I miss somebody?
There were 230.
Yeah, okay. Well, anyway, I thought that was pretty cool. All right, let's jump in. So last week, when we got into the sermon, we're starting to get into the meat of 1 Corinthians. We're starting to get into some tough stuff that Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. So last week we got in, I gave you two key pieces of foundation that kind of undergirded everything that was about to come out of my mouth. Those two things continue today. So the first one was a piece of scripture from 2 Timothy. This should be on the screen. Remind me here, how much of scripture is breathed out by God? All of it. Right? And it is seen in that verse right there that all of scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. All right, so it's from this platform I want us to boldly pursue truth together. And knowing out of the gate that when we do that, it's going to reprove, it's going to correct, it's going to train us, it's going to make us do hard work. It's probably going to challenge us. And that's okay because the verse tells us the aim is completeness and wholeness or an ability to carry out God's purpose in our life. So from this platform, we want to boldly pursue truth together. The second piece of key foundation I gave you was, do you remember what the second piece was? Paul's fatherly heart for the people of Corinth and for us. Right? That he is writing to them and he is saying, remember, I'm your dad. I love you, I am for you, and I have some hard things to say, but even these hard things, while they may be hard to hear or hard to understand, they're for your good. Right? So it's from this platform that I want us to pursue grace with courage. Now that may sound a little strange, but pursuing the depths of divine grace actually takes boldness and courage, because divine grace, actually, so grace that is not sourced in somebody named me, right, actually robs my power, robs my ability to either give it or withhold it. Because God defines it. God is the one who defines it and gives it. So grace towards Paul is what compelled Paul to love us. Grace towards us needs to also compel us to love one another as well. And that just takes courage and steadfastness to do well. So it's from that platform that I want us to courageously pursue grace at the same time we're pursuing truth. That's a tough balance for us at times. But that's what we're going to try to do. I need to give you another parental caution. There are going to be some sensitive topics coming up in the text today that will be in 1 Corinthians 6. So I'm not going to try to hold back because I want to be real with the human journey. And so for anybody who may want younger children out of the room, that's when you read the scripture, you may see where I'm going here. So, and the other thing I'll say is before we get into is everything I'm about to say, you may or may not agree with today. And this is okay. This is a space where we can ask questions and we can journey and we can have a safe place for us to wrestle through some of the more difficult things that we get in scripture. So let me pray and then we can jump in. Father, we've been asking for this, and so we're going to continue asking for this. May we sit in your word, and may your truth be clear, and may your grace be abundantly clear as well. May we know what it is you have to say to us, and may we, while we have to wrestle through it, can you give us the boldness and the courage to yield our lives to your greatness and your goodness? We need both of those things to compel us outside of ourselves. And Father, thank you for giving us Christ, a visible, tangible representation of how great you are and how good you are. May we continue to follow him and not follow ourselves. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, we are about a third of the way through 1 Corinthians. We've gotten through the first five chapters. Today we're going to get through about the first half of chapter 6. And if I was to summarize so far the journey we've been on, it's been roughly this. It's that first couple chapters was the church in Corinth was known for its divisions, right? But Christ unifies, so Paul is addressing that. And now he's starting to shift a little bit, and the church in Corinth is also known for its sin or its impurities, but Christ purifies. And so Paul is also now turning to address that. But underneath both of those things, I think there is a continuing theme that we're going to draw a little bit more today. And the church in Corinth had this tendency to self-identify, right? Rather than, and what Paul's calling them to, he's calling us to, is don't find your identity in yourself. Find your identity in Christ, who he is and what he's done. And that's the tone that's underneath both the division and the immorality that Paul's going to start to address. Here's 1 Corinthians 6, 1-11. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? He's referring to a prophecy from the book of Daniel there. How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We have some work to do. Here's how I want to move through this text if I was to try to give you some organization to how we'll spend our time. I want us to look at the first eight verses here and kind of talk about this idea of kingdom justice, or what is the legal code of God's kingdom, if we could say that. Then we'll look at verses 9 and 10, and we'll look at kingdom morality. What is the ethical system of God's kingdom? And then we'll look at the last verse, verse 11, with this idea of kingdom citizenship, as to who gets to immigrate into this kingdom, if you would. All right, so that's kind of how we'll slice and dice this text and move through. That roadmap should be up there for you as well. And it's kind of what, and there's not going to be many more slides other than that roadmap today. So, all right, three times in this passage, Paul has this saying where he says, "Do you not know?" All right, three times through here he says that. And what he's saying to us is, we can pick up on his proper tone here. He's saying that you should know this, but the way that you're living doesn't seem to make me think you don't get it. Right? Do you not know? Because your living is not matching up with reality. Like my father-in-law, bless his soul, and I can say that because he lives in Virginia, so I don't have the right southern twang on that. Elizabeth, help me out here. What's that?
Bless your heart.
Bless your heart. There we go. Okay. He loves Civil War reenactments. All right. Now, he fights for the Massachusetts infantry, so that's all good. But sometimes when you're down there, we've gone to these battles, and they're fun. But sometimes, like, you want to step back and say, "Hey, do you not know the Civil War ended 150 years ago? Like, can we stop fighting this battle?" Right? You get like, "Do you not know you live in New England? Of course there's going to be snow and cold in November." Right? Like, stop complaining, like, stop expecting palm trees, warm breezes, and cocktails by a lazy river. Do you not know you live in New England? Right? And this is what Paul is trying to say. This, he's speaking to the Corinthians because their living is not a reflection of what true reality is that they should know. Tracking with that?
Yeah.
All right. And so from the start of this letter, one of Paul's major tones that has been throughout all the chapters so far is this idea of comparing and contrasting various things. Right? God's wisdom versus our wisdom. Our foolishness versus God's wisdom. Like, unity in Christ versus the division that we create among us. Like, weak versus strong. This has been happening throughout Corinthians so far, is this comparing and contrasting. And now Paul is saying in here, do you not know? You are servants of King Jesus. Do you not know? That means you're supposed to showcase a different way of thinking, a different way of loving, a different way of being, a different way of living. Like, put flesh on this idea that we serve a different master than the world around us serves. Do you not know that? Right? In a kingdom perspective here, why I frame this up with kingdom words, I think is really important to these 11 verses and what Paul is saying. Do you not know? The church is supposed to be a window into what his kingdom is supposed to look like. Do you, brother or sister, not know that? Because the way that you're living is not reflecting the king's distinctiveness on justice, morality, and citizenship. So these first 8 verses that we look at, where Paul is challenging the church at Corinth to their willingness or their eagerness, even their ease at which they are going to court with one another, right? Suing each other in the church. May at first somewhat feel disjointed from where Paul was last week in chapter 5 and where he goes again in chapter 6. This may feel kind of like, what? Why is this tucked in all of these verses? And Paul's, where he's challenging them on the ease at which they're going to the court, that the very people which they're supposed to be reflecting a unique and distinct way of unity and love, they're actually now taking their issues, their internal issues there. But I think in this, there's still that continuing undertone that Paul is addressing. He's still really getting after the idolatry of their heart. He wants to get that before he's getting to the immorality of their living, right? So, like, by addressing their actions, which in these 8 verses is their suhabi way of living, he's really exposing their heart, right? And what he's exposing here is the people who are hyper-focused on protecting their rights, their freedoms. Right? So last week, it was a brother who was focused on protecting his freedom to remain in sin. Right? And this is a passage of people who are so focused on their rights, so focused on protecting their freedoms, they're willing to, as Paul says, wrong and defraud even their own family to get that. And they're willing to do that before a world that they're supposed to showcase something completely different and other than. That's the tone that's continuing to go through this passage. Paul continually say, hey, stop focusing on yourselves and the rights that you think are owed to you. Stop demanding that you have freedom, especially if what we mean by that is freedom for self-authority and self-governance. If that's what we mean by freedom, stop. Because Paul would say, do you not know? You belong to Jesus' kingdom, not your own. Like, just look at the king for a second. Like, let's get our eyes off ourselves, let's look at Jesus and figure out how does he show us a different way of living with this kind of mindset? Right? He would be the one who would pray. Finish this for me, for those of you who may be familiar with this. Lord, not my will, but your will be done. His life was always a life under authority. Constantly. The King of Kings always lived under authority of the Father, subjecting his will to the Father's will. He would be the one who would say, I have not come to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. His life was not about getting what he deserved. It was about giving what we needed. Like, that's the king of this kingdom. That's the king that we as his followers, as his people, are to be reflecting and emulating. The justice system of this king's kingdom that the world should be getting a window into is not about get what's yours, consolidate power, look out for number one, protect your rights. Right? The key to the whole justice system of this kingdom, I think, just stands out of verse 8 for me. Right? In these 8 verses, right? Like, why not rather suffer wrong? And this is where Paul gets to the end of like his challenging them for going to court with one another so easily. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Like, think about this for a second, what he's saying right here. Why not rather suffer wrong? Like, rather is a pretty key word in here that honestly is countercultural and world-changing if we really sit in what this means. Paul is not saying, be okay with it. Just figure out a way to be okay with it when you suffer wrong. And he's not saying, hey, just be a doormat. Let people steamroll over you in the name of mercy or meekness. That's not what he's saying here either. And he's not at all calling us to say nothing when we've been wrongly or unwillingly wronged. Right? But he is saying, rather, would you not rather, would you be willing, like, choose the hard road for yourself so somebody else has an easier road. Rather take, like step into somebody else's suffering, be willing to take their wrongdoing. Would you rather be wronged for their sake than demand your own rights? Like, this is an intentional choosing that he's calling us to. That's not easy. Rather be defrauded. Rather have your reputation stripped down rather than steal their reputation or their dignity. Rather. Now, we may not be, as far as I'm aware anyway, a community like Corinth in this sense where we're eager and active in taking our grievances with one another to the courtroom, but there was somewhat other place that I was wondering if maybe if we looked at it this way, it might hit a little bit closer to home. Our inner selves. All right, so here's what I mean by this. How quick are we to put our brothers and sisters before the judge and jury of our own minds, of our own hearts, strip them of their rights, strip them of their dignity, so that we can feel better about casting judgment on them and dismiss them? Like the entire legal process conducted right inside our own heads and our own hearts. And let me just tell you, I think you're going to know this, our inner attorney tends to bend itself towards mercy and grace for me and condemnation and judgment for them. Am I the only one there?
No.
Do you not know who the king of this kingdom is. The one who rathered he suffered wrong for our sake. The one who rathered he was defrauded of his clothes, of his reputation for our sake, so we could stand before God dressed in his righteousness and be seen with God with his reputation. That's the king that we are called to reflect and we follow. Our king's justice system has an abundance of mercy that is meant to stand in contrast to the merciless world around us and within us. Can our heart let go of the idolatry that says, my rights? And can we see grace as something we have a responsibility to give, not a right that we are owed? If our heart can get there, then I think we can also hear this same good king speak to us through Paul, not just about our system of justice, but our own private, protected world of morality too. I want to reread verses 9 through 11. It should be on the screen as well. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. These are packed three verses. Oh, and then you verse 11 there too. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. All right, pause, remind me, how much of Scripture is breathed out by God?
All.
How much of it is profitable for us?
All of it.
Does that include this? Okay, what is Paul's heart towards us? As a father who loves us. All right, so I want to make sure we remember these things. Because the tones of grace sound like they just came to a screeching halt. Right? That the unrighteous, the morally wrong, those not right before God will not inherit. They will not become citizens of the kingdom of God. I think we might be, we might be okay if Paul just stopped at saying the unrighteous. If that's all he gave us and allowed us the space to figure out what that means, I think we might be okay there. But Paul then gives us verse 10. I was like, oh, no, let me just unpack that for you a little bit. Who are the unrighteous? The sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, those who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy dudes, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. For me, there's some static interference here. Like this is not just simply an easy thing for us to hear and then move on. First of all, because I'm pretty sure Paul just gave us a list here that effectively encompasses every single one of us. Right? Like, if idolaters gets everyone here, if you don't find yourself somewhere else on this natural, if you don't find your natural self somewhere else in these descriptors here. And Paul is saying the unrighteous, like, do you not know? Like, that means all of you cannot inherit the kingdom. This is another way of Paul saying and restating to us Romans 3. For all have sinned, right? And fall short of measuring up to Jesus. Do you not know there is only one of us who can stand before God the Father with his heart fully exposed and be seen as right or purely good or righteous? And that one is Jesus, right? Everybody in here not named Jesus Christ, that does not apply to you. We're good with that. Now, before we give up and throw in the towel, I want to give you a little bit of a spoiler alert. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit, and then we're going to come back. Because sometimes our hearts need reminding of the ending of this story. Because when we're reminded of the ending, I think we may be able to say, okay, Paul, what do you have to say? Because Paul in verse 11, after he gives this list, he then has this beautiful phrase, "But such were some of you." Like, so whenever Paul has difficult things to say, and he has a lot of difficult things to say in all of his writing, whenever Paul has these things, find the 8-year-old boy in my head just laughed. Find the but in what he is saying. Not B-U-T-T. B-U-T. All right? Like, think back to our journey in Ephesians. You were blind, but God made you see. Right? Paul in Ephesians, you were carrying out the desires of your flesh, but God, even when you were dead in your sins, guilty before God, made you alive in Jesus. All right? Whenever Paul has really hard things to say to us, he's always got this other side of the equation as well. But God. Right? The unrighteous are not citizens of Jesus' kingdom, but such were some of you. And now you are citizens of the kingdom. And in here is like the beautiful end here that we need to frame up everything that's before this, and it's a reminder to us that King Jesus can save, he can rescue people from every sin. Right? King Jesus' grace is greater than our ability to sin. There is no passion, or there's no flavor of our passions or our desires that he cannot rescue us from and redeem. Right. Praise God for that. That's great news. But also here, King Jesus wants to save us from all these things, and he wants to transform us. Like, our hearts have these natural desires that he wants to change. That we have a natural self that needs reorienting and transforming. And that may not be an easy journey for us. Flannery O'Connor, I don't know how many of you guys have read anything by Flannery O'Connor. You should, if you haven't. American author. And she wrote this about one of her main characters. I love this. He knew, this is what she wrote about her main character, he knew that the best way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. The best way to avoid Jesus is to avoid sin. I do not want us to be a people who avoid our good and great King. So though challenging, let's sit in Paul's list here a little longer before we move on. Let's consider what our good King has to say. That when he calls us to himself, he calls us out of our own self for the purpose of being able to reflect his kingdom. So looking back at this list that Paul gave us in verse 10, can I just say a few things about this list? One, Paul does not, we cannot rank this list. Right? There's no one sin in here that is greater in depravity than another. So that means a couple things then. That means we cannot be casually okay with some of these things. And we also cannot make a scarlet sin that is beyond grace or beyond transformation out of another. Right? There's no ranking to this list. It's just a list. Right? And let me also say, the list doesn't feel foreign to us. Right? Like, he's not listing things that we feel like, I don't know what he's talking about. Like, he's listing things that we have natural desires for. These things are as natural as breathing to us. Somewhere in this list. It's not ranked. It's not unnatural. And I also want us to notice something else, and we're going to spend some time here today. I think it's important. There's 9 things that Paul lists in chapter 10. 3 of them have to do with sexuality. A third of this list has to do with sexuality. So I feel like it's something that we have to consider and talk about. Not because sexual sins are more damning than reviling or drunkardness or some of the other stuff that's on this list, but because they comprise a third of this list. And if we're honest with ourselves, sexual identity is important to us. It's a big piece of our lives. And is it not a big piece of our conversation of our world around us? So some thoughts on sexual immorality. So where are we going today? I don't believe the Bible is antiquated in its sexual perspective. But here's what I mean by that. Paul is not listing these things because he finds himself in a culture that inherently agrees with him. Right? He's actually speaking directly into a culture that if we look at history books, not just biblical history, but history recorded, if he's speaking into a culture that is deeply pursuing and valuing a whole host of a variety of sexual expressions in the Greco-Roman world, and in the city of Corinth specifically. Right? We had a dude sleeping with his mom-in-law last week. Temple prostitution, both hetero and homosexual, was rampant at this time in the Greek and Roman culture. This was not a culture that shunned homosexuality. They were pursuing it. Like, Paul is addressing a common and celebrated aspect of this culture. So I say that to say this. Like, we're not reading an antiquated text that is now irrelevant because our culture has progressed into a more widely accepted form of sexual freedom that we were unaware of or shunned before. And that's actually a big statement. Like, we're living in a time that is an awful lot like the culture Paul is writing to. The Bible's not antiquated. It's as relevant to us as it was to Corinth. I also don't believe the Bible is anti-sexuality or a sexual killjoy. Like, I think the Bible has a lot to say about sexuality and sex. It speaks to its creation. It speaks to its purposes. It speaks to its satisfaction. It gives, like, sex boundaries and place, and it acknowledges that sex is a gift from God. But like all gifts from God, right, that are intended for our enjoyment and for our worship, and sex is included in there, we have a propensity to dismiss, to distort, to idolize gifts from God. Right, and the whole of the Bible is that this is a story of restoration. And that restoration story includes our broken sexualities, right? It's a story of a kingdom where all was good and all was lost. It's a story of that's real about the brokenness of this world. It's a story about a king who came to reconcile and transform. It's a story of a king who will come again to restore the fullness of the kingdom that was lost. And in that kingdom that was lost and is being restored, there will be no idolatry, no reviling, no theft, no drunkards, no misplaced or distorted sexuality. Right? And this whole way of thinking, if I could commend to you guys a book that I think is just spot on for our time, this whole way of thinking about this, this restoration of even our human sexuality. Jackie Hill Perry wrote a book recently that is just dynamite. And it's called Gay Girl, Good God. And I would really encourage you guys to read it. It's not that long of a book. You can listen to it on audio recording too. And I just think that she speaks into this in such a brilliant way. But even before we move on from this and this idea, I think there is a question here that we need to like just ask. And I think Paul is trying to get at this within the context and the tone of what he's addressing for the people of Corinth. Like that pride of their heart to protect their rights, protect their freedoms. Like, I think this is a question that Paul is driving at for Corinth and for us too, is this. It's, who is the arbiter? Like, who is the truth setter? Who is the determiner on what sexual goodness is or is not? Who gets to define what sexual immorality is or is not? Who gets to determine if it's good or if it's not? Adultery? Sleeping with your stepmom? Promiscuity? Prostitution? Pornography? Homosexuality? Who gets to set the bar and say what sexual immorality or sexual morality is and is not? Is it culture? Is it us? Like, let's just think about this for a second. Let's just not move on too quickly. If it's culture, right? Culture cannot actually define this for us. Like, if we go down this road that the good or the whole of the culture gets to define this for us, here's what we're going to end up being, we're going to get ourselves into. Like, however regressive or progressive a culture is, where we end up with is a group of people who are claiming cultural superiority for all peoples and all cultures. It's a trap. To give the definition of this to a culture, you end up claiming that your culture is more, better, smarter, hasn't figured out what other cultures who may not agree have a different opinion. Right? I think this is what Paul means earlier in the book when he says, we end up becoming fools in the pursuit of our own wisdom. Right? Our feelings cannot define sexual morality. Right? That if that's true, then there's really no definition here that can span any more than one person. And if we're held to a standard that is tied to our desires and our feelings, my goodness, we'll end up bobbing on the sea of life, just seasick with our own emotions. Hopeless. While pursuing our freedom, we're going to end up enslaved to our passions. It's another trap. But hold on a second. Like, let's actually just back up for a minute. Because if we can get our eyes off of this, the sexual immorality thing here, like the way that we need to think about this is actually true for all of immorality, not just sexual immorality. The answer we need here is actually the same answer for all of this. It's like, who gets to define morality at all? Like, who gets to say drunkenness is wrong, reviling is wrong, thieving is wrong? And here's what Paul is reminding us of. Do you not know the king gets to define the kingdom's morality? And that doesn't mean it's an easy thing for us to understand. But let's not avoid sin and end up avoiding the king. If the answer to being told our natural way of living is wrong is not, and this is what seems to be happening in Corinth here, the answer to be told to our natural way of living is wrong is not make the journey easier by just claiming freedom in Christ. Like, grace and forgiveness in Christ is not an immorality get out of jail free card. And the love of Jesus did not set us free to satisfy our natural desires as though our innate natural desires are beyond admonishment, beyond challenging, beyond correction, and beyond even change. Because we feel this or don't feel this does not define rightness. Like, what I want us to call us to, what I think Paul wants us to call us to, is think deeper than your feelings. Now, be gracious towards the way you feel. Please don't hear me saying that we cannot be gracious towards the way we feel. These things, the way we feel is real. Right? But at the same time, like, our feelings are not our gods. Our feelings cannot be our king. Do you not know? In Christ, you no longer belong to the kingdom of your flesh. Do you not know Christ is king? Do you not know we belong to his kingdom? Do you not know his truth and his grace should define and shape our lives? Now listen, but even I get though, even believing that and holding tight to all that, especially in a culture that is rampant with its sexual diversity and experimentation, like not unlike Corinth, I get requires tons of faith in his goodness. Right? And it requires tons of grace for us to share with each other as we journey through all of this. And I know I'm spending probably a lot of time here today, but I think this is just important for us to do given our time. I don't want us to miss the goodness and the grace of Jesus because we're going to avoid the difficulty of us. King Jesus reorients our way of thinking about justice. King Jesus wants to change our way of living. If I return to my spoiler alert, right, and come back to that, right, because we can read verse 10 and just think, oh, gosh, what chance do I have? Like, we can feel the weight of we are all equally and potentially damned. But let me remind you, the grace of our King is beyond this entire list of sins here. And do we not know the truth of God's grace? Right? That no one is beyond his redemptive reach. No one has out-sinned our Savior's love. And how can I say that? It's because of Paul and what he says in verse 11. Now just look at verse 11 again. Hopefully it's not on the screen. Look at just verse 11 again. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Do you not know? As such were some of you. Idolaters, revilers, drunkards, whatever. Keep going down the list. But you're not without hope. No one is. Because our King allows anyone to immigrate to his kingdom, and he is not afraid of what we're bringing from our past. This phrase in verse 11 just saves the entire passage for me and gives me hope. And I think can give anybody hope. Such were some of you. Like, Paul's not saying here, like in this passage before this, that those who struggle with or those who even make mistakes in these areas, like, can't be saved, can't inherit the kingdom. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about core identity stuff in here. And he's calling us to, hey, listen, identify in what Christ has done for you. Cling to that. Don't cling to these other identities. They do you no good before the Father. Cling to Christ. Cling him in what he has done. And then Paul does not let us forget what Christ has done for us. He's washed us. He sanctified us. And he justified us. Washed us. Meaning all the stains of our immorality, or as Romans would say, all the filthy rags that we put up as our good works, he's washed clean. They are no more. Right? And we're not talking about just an outer surface, washing a dish and the dirt's off, or like just pop, like an inner, like core cleaning. This is not just a whitewashing of a surface. This is not surface washing that we're talking about here. He's washed us to the core. He's justified us. Meaning, like, he's made us right before our Creator, our eternal judge, our Father. While we have nothing in us that justifies our presence with God, Jesus gives us his rightness, right? Or his right to be there. He then assigns to us. He's like saying, hey, yo, Dad, it's good. They're with me. Right? Our ability to be in the presence of God is because of what Christ has done. He has justified us because we've received him. And he stands there, and we stand there as though we're him. That's incredible. And he sanctified us. Meaning, he has set us apart. Sanctified. Made separate. Sacred. Like this idea of distinct and separate. Set apart. He's called us to be distinct, to live differently than the worldly norms around us. Right? To live according to his Spirit, not our flesh. And he said, do you not know? You are set apart to give evidence of a different kingdom. We're not just sitting here trying to look like the world around us. We're actually trying to look like the kingdom that was and the kingdom that will be. And that is what we're giving image to. That is what we're putting flesh on. And there's no greater testimony. If you step back and think about this, there's no greater testimony to the goodness of Jesus than changed lives, set apart people who can say no to themselves and yes to Jesus and live in a way that is contrasting the norms around them. That communicates something. And that's the calling that Paul is putting before us. Do you not know you've been sanctified? You've been washed, you've been justified, and you've been sanctified. Like, do you not know Jesus is better than all this? Like, his will for you is better than your will for yourself. And there's a calling here for all of us as his people reflect his justice and his mercy, reflect the morality of his kingdom, live as citizens of his kingdom, which in Jesus you are. Let me pray and we can move to a time of communion. Father, there is so much that we have to journey. It is not, I believe you appreciate this and know this. This is not the easiest stuff for us to figure out, to own, to cling to live in a way that makes sense. Can you give us tons of grace to journey these things with each other? Can you give us the courage to have grace with one another as we explore these things, as we live these things out? But Father, we do believe, we have to believe, that Jesus is better. And we have to believe that making that real for people has got to be the way that we live our lives. Can you give us the courage to follow Jesus in the places he wants us to go? To fix our eyes on him and to leave behind the stuff in us that you want to change. It's not easy, but we believe you're good and we believe you're great. Amen. All right, we'll move to a time of communion, a time celebrating Jesus' broken body for us that did wash us from our sins and his shed blood for us. There'll be broken matzah on the plate, which you can receive. You can dip it in the juice that's representing his body and representing his blood. And this is a place for all of us to come and celebrate together as a family. The fact that as such were some of us, but now we are citizens of his kingdom by faith in Christ.